We saw chapter 2 of Colossians begin, and we talked about full assurance. Paul the Apostle telling us, look guys, I'm sharing my struggles with you, these agonizing things that I've gone through. I'm telling you these things for two reasons. Number one, so that you'll be encouraged. Number two, so that you will have full assurance. You know, the last two times that we were in Colossians and we've talked about, oh, a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, it was the big if. You remember the big if, that big scary if. Well, and then last week, talking about the possibility of going off the road and how you need to stay in the middle of the road, not off to one side into using grace as a license to sin, not off to the other side where you're depending on your own self-righteousness and legalistic religion to save you, but being on that road. And people have been very frightened. I can't tell you how many people have been troubled by the teaching of the Word of God because they're saying, well, I don't feel like I have eternal security anymore. Well, basically what people are telling me is they're now eternally insecure in Christ. I have eternal insecurity. But no. Remember, Paul said, I'm telling you this so that you will have full assurance. And that's the key to be reminded of, that we can have full assurance. It's not only that we can, but how we can. And that's what we covered 2 weeks ago. So do not be eternally insecure. Know that you can have full assurance. Well, when we have full assurance of understanding, when we grasp that and we're not waking up in the morning thinking, oh man, I lost my salvation. I must have left it in my other pants or something, you know. When we're not insecure, but when we have full assurance of understanding, the result is this: a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. When you have full assurance, you have a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people have partial knowledge of Jesus Christ. A lot of people think of Jesus as one of two completely different guys. Some people have been raised to believe that Jesus is very angry all the time, that Jesus is just waiting. You know, he was a carpenter, so he had hammers. And so he's got a big hammer, and he's waiting to just, poof, as soon as you slip up, he's mad at you, he's wanting to yell at you, he's so angry at you about your sin, you can never please him. A lot of people in churches today believe that that's who Jesus is. But there's a lot of other people that believe in a completely different Jesus. This is the Jesus, he's the tanned carpenter who carries lambs, who sits down underneath the tree and the kids are on his lap and he's smiling and he's saying, blessed are the peacemakers. But that's not a complete knowledge of Jesus either, is it? When we have full assurance of understanding, we have a true knowledge of the mystery of God that is Christ. And we understand that God is someone who loves us passionately, but hates sin vehemently. God is a God who died, who poured out his own life to pay the price of our sins and gave that gift to us freely. God is also the God who's saying, okay, now I'm expecting you to walk in holiness. I'm expecting you to begin to hate sin like I hate sin. And so when we have that full assurance of understanding, we have the true knowledge of the mystery of God, which is Jesus Christ. Now, when we have a true understanding of Jesus, when we know that Jesus is not one guy or the other, but that in fact the entire Bible teaches us about Jesus and who he is, and we have that true knowledge of Jesus, the result of having that true knowledge is we find that in Jesus, and this was in verse 3, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When we have full assurance of understanding, we get an accurate picture of who Jesus is, and we have true knowledge of Jesus. When we have true knowledge of Jesus, we find that in him are all the treasures. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. Or as Peter put it, through the true knowledge of Him, God has provided for us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything we need to know can be found if we simply have an accurate picture of who Jesus is. And we get that accurate picture by having full assurance of understanding. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, He will teach you all things. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the true knowledge of Him is everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Why am I reviewing so much? Because the first verse that we're reading this morning, verse 4, Paul said, I'm telling you all these things because. So as we've reviewed this, full assurance, a full assurance of understanding, having true knowledge of Jesus, in whom is all the treasures you need according to wisdom and knowledge. Paul says in verse 4, I'm telling you this because. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And we'll stop there this morning and just look at the truth contained in these verses. Paul told the Colossians that all wisdom and knowledge was found in Christ. Why? So that no one would delude them with persuasive argument. You see, that is the condition that the Colossian church was bordering on. If you started the study of Colossians with us, you remember that Epaphras, who had gone and brought the gospel to the city of Colossae, had seen people get saved and seen a church raised up, a group of believers meeting and encouraging and worshiping and praying together. But also, there were some difficulties in the church, and that's what Epaphras went to Paul about. You see, Paul was sitting in Roman captivity, in jail, as it were, and Epaphras said, Paul, there's some great things happening in Colossae. There's people that got saved. There's a church that are really strong in the faith, except there's some problems. Some people are being raised up. Some people are coming in, and they're deluding people. They're bringing false doctrine. They're bringing wrong ideas. They're bringing forth wrong teachings. And I don't know what to do about it. And maybe if they hear from you, maybe if you write them a letter, you're the apostle, you're the head honcho guy. Maybe if they hear it from you, they'll get it. So Paul began to dictate this letter to Timothy, saying, Timothy, write this stuff down. Hey, Colossians, I heard, you know, I'm giving thanks for you all the time. I'm praying for you. I'm encouraged to hear about your faith. But you need to be rooted and grounded in your faith, that I don't want anyone to delude you. And in fact, people had come in and began to delude the Colossian Christians with their philosophies, with their doctrines, with their ideas, these things that were unbiblical. Now, Paul gives them a very simple exhortation that kind of wraps up everything that we've been talking about for the last few weeks. He gives them a very simple exhortation, a very easy to understand instruction. He said, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Very simple. What he's saying is, the same way that you received Jesus, you need to walk in Jesus. The same way you started, you need to continue and finish. You don't need to add anything else. You need to continue the same way you started. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. See, the Colossians had started with the simplicity of the gospel. The Colossians had started with very, very easily understanding. Okay, I'm a sinner. I can't pay for any of my sins. I need forgiveness. Christ died to forgive my sins. That's how they started. But like so many Christians, the simplicity of that began to be left behind. Remember when we talked in the book of Galatians, we talked about how they had started so simply, hearing the gospel, responding to it. But then the Judaizers, the circumcision, Paul called them, came in and started saying, no, 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 it's Jesus and. It's great to believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised, or you also need to follow the Jewish law, or you also need to do this. What did Paul tell them? He said, are you so foolish? This is in Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected in the flesh? See, they weren't walking the same way that they had begun. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Saints, this is the simplicity of the gospel. We're all sinners. That's just a matter of fact. Every human being on this earth sins. And we're all sinners. Now you might say, well, no, I'm a Christian. It's like, really? You're a Christian and you don't sin? That's amazing. That's amazing. You know, I would have to wonder if you're a Christian, really, because, you know, I remember reading just a little bit ago that 1 John 1:8 said that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. And so if there's anyone who's not a Christian, it's the person who's saying, I don't sin. If there's anyone who's not a Christian, it's the person who's saying, I don't sin. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. So when someone comes out and says, oh yeah, I've been sinless, you know, for years. You're either not on earth or you're not a Christian or something's wrong. One of the famous televangelists, and I won't name his name because every time I name names, I get in trouble. I actually heard a tape recording of one of his sermons where he actually said that he had not sinned since 1979. This was recorded off the, what's that called? The Total Blasphemy Network. What is that? He said he had not sinned since 1979, and he attributed the fact that he had not been sick since 1979 to the fact that he had not sinned since 1979. You know, interestingly, within a week, he had guest speakers coming in because he had horrible, debilitating migraines afflicting him the very next week. He must have sinned. I don't know what to say. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. That's part of the gospel. Is the fact that not only are all non-Christian sinners, all of us are sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, every one of us. And you say, no, you don't understand. My life's really cleaned up. Well, praise God, so is mine. I would expect that since you've come to Jesus Christ, since you were born again, you recognized your need for a Savior, you prayed and Christ came into your life, that hopefully things have cleaned up a bit. I don't cuss near as much as I used to. I don't drink near as many beers as I used to. No, I don't drink at all. I don't smoke dope half a dozen times a day anymore. Down to once or twice, and that's... No, of course, I don't do that either. You see, the outward sins that I was very aware of course, many of those have passed away. That's kind of the evidence of Christ working in your life. A lot of those things pass away. But can I say I am sinless? Just ask my family. And if you do, I'll ask your family. I am far from sinless. Do you know what the Bible says about sin? The Bible says whatever is not from faith is sin. I have to ask you, when you, if you, brushed your teeth this morning, did you do it by faith? Did you brush your teeth by faith? Is it possible that if you didn't, that the very act of brushing your teeth could possibly have been sin?
Well, I don't think so. I think it would have been a sin not to brush my teeth.
And we would agree. What we need to realize is that we are far from sinless. We are sinners who have been saved by the grace of God. We are sinners who have been saved by the grace of God. Now, as Paul says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive Jesus? As a sinner who needed to be saved. As a sinner who needed forgiveness that you could not provide on your own. Even as the Pharisees acknowledged, who can forgive sins but God alone? I knew the night that I became a Christian, I had turned out the light in my room and I fell to my knees. And after years of being a confirmed atheist, not only not believing in a God, I knew there was no God. And I began to talk to God for the first time since I was a little boy. I was frightened. Because even as Paul told Timothy about his life before Christ, the same words apply to me. I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was a violent man. I reveled in blasphemy. Because there was no God, I had no fear of God. I had no fear of the repercussions of blaspheming, and I would go so far. You think Marilyn Manson, have you heard of this Marilyn Manson guy? You think his blasphemies are offensive? He's just imitating stuff that me and my buddies did 20 years ago, however long it was. It's nothing new under the sun. I was a persecutor. Many of you like to quote a message that I taught a few years ago where I mentioned that I used to growl at nuns. And I still hear that. But it wasn't funny at the time. I mean, it was wicked. Anybody that was dressed in a religious fashion suffered grievous persecution. And I was violent. And so when I came to God, not knowing anything except the few things that I remembered being told about the gospel, I knew that there was a God. And of course, I knew that I was a sinner. And I knew that he could forgive me. I wasn't clear how, but I knew I had to tell him, God, I'm a wreck and I'm in trouble. Because now that I know you exist, I realize I've been offending you and making you angry at me for the last however many years, last dozen years. That's how I came to Christ. Do you know that as I have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so I also walk in him? I am not under any delusions that I am perfect. I am not under any delusions that I am sinless. I know that no matter how my outward life cleans up, I am still a sinner who needs God's grace. And so on a daily basis, I'm going to Jesus and I'm claiming 1 John 1:9, if I confess my sins, Lord, you're faithful and you're righteous to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. The same way that I receive Jesus, so I walk in Jesus. And that's what Paul's telling the Colossians. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in him the same way as a sinner who needs to be saved, as a sinner who needs the grace of God. It's not about religious observation. It's not about how many times you went to church. It's not about how many dollars you dropped in the offering. It's not about how many good deeds you did. It's not about how many sacrifices you made. It's not about how you dressed. It's not about this or that or this or that. It's just about Jesus. You're a sinner who needs to be saved. And Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for your sins. The same way that you received him, so walk in him. Now, something needs to happen though. Something needs to happen to keep you from getting tricked, from getting pulled off that simple path. What does he say here? If I was on the right page, I could tell you. He says, being firmly rooted, built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed. The way to walk in Christ, the same way that you received Christ, is to be foundationalized, is to have a strong foundation, to make sure that you're understanding. It's built on the rock. Your life is built on this solid foundation, that you're firmly rooted, that you're dug in. That comes from the instruction that you receive from the Word of God. If you are firmly foundationalized, it doesn't matter what people throw at you. People can come with all kinds of wacky stuff. They can try to delude you with persuasive argument, but if you're firmly foundationalized, it doesn't matter how hard they beat on your door. You're not going to be deluded by their persuasive arguments. By the way, if you've been firmly foundationalized, it's not just people who want to deceive you, but it's just the difficulties of life that will not wipe you out. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew. This guy built his house in Cheyenne. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. We've got a guarantee here. Number one, that the rains will fall in your life, that the floods will come in your life, that the wind will try to burst open your door. I know my insurance company knows that as well. You didn't get it. It's okay. Difficulties, trials, tribulations, false prophets, deceivers, people trying to delude you, they will come. But if you're firmly foundationalized, if you're built on the rock, you will not be deceived. You will not be deluded. Now, the alternate is also true. You remember that in that parable, maybe if you sang the Sunday school song about the man, the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains came down and the floods came up. And what happened to that house? The fall of that house was cataclysmic. Jesus described it another way when he was talking about what we call the parable of the sower, although it's more about the soils than the sower. I call it the parable of the soils. The sower went out to sow a seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the wayside, along the path. Some fell among rocky places. Some fell among the thorns. Some fell on good soil. What happened to this seed? Well, the seed that fell along the path, the birds came and ate it up. They snatched it away. The seed that fell on the rocky places, plants grew. They sprang up very quickly. But when the sun came out, they were scorched because they had no firm root in themselves. The seed that fell among the thorny places, those plants grew up, but they never bore any fruit because they were being choked out by the thorns. It was only the seed that fell on good soil that produced a crop. Jesus said 100, 60, 30 times what was sown. When Jesus told this, he had 12 guys that looked a lot like puppies with their heads kind of tilted, blank looks on their face and scratching their head. We don't get it. You know, when you told us to leave the boats and to follow you, we got that, and we did it. When you told Matthew to leave the tax collection booth and go after you, he did it. We got it. We understood it.
We don't get this.
Jesus said, if you don't get this one, how are you going to get any of them? Okay, guys, come on, confab here. Let's have a little conference. This is what this means. He said, the seed is the word of God, and the soil is the condition of a man's heart. He said, when the seed is planted, you know, when the word of God goes out, There will be a guy with a hardened heart. That's like the seed that falls by the wayside. The birds are like the messengers of Satan. They come and snatch it away, and it's gone. He said the seed that falls among thorns, that's like a guy who's really worried about the world, really consumed with the different sins of the world and the desires of riches and you know, the matters of this world. And so all those concerns and cares and desires choke out any kind of Christian fruitfulness in his life. You know, the guy who has good soil for a heart, that guy produces a crop. 160, 30 times what was sown. Man, that guy's just producing fruit in his life. But what he said about the rocky places was this. He said, the people that are like the rocky places, this is the guy who hears the word and receives it with great joy. But remember what happened? That plant that sprung up, the sun came out and scorched the plant and it died. See, somebody can receive the word with great joy, but Jesus said, because he has no firm root in himself, when trials and persecutions arise because of the word, he falls away because he has no firm root in himself. Well, that's kind of scary if you think about it. You need to be rooted. You need to be grounded. You need to have your house built on the rock. Because when the floods come down, you won't get wiped out. If the heat of difficulty comes and arises because of the word and you're not firmly rooted, what happens? You're going to burn out. Jesus said, and he immediately falls away. So Paul knew the importance of believers getting built up. He's telling the Colossians, remember just the way you were instructed, built up, firmly rooted, grounded, foundationalized. That will keep you from falling away. It will enable you to withstand the heat and the storms of life. It would protect them from the very thing that they were in danger of right now, and that was people who were trying to delude them with persuasive arguments. He says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. The people that came to the Colossian church, the deceivers, the deluders, these people with philosophies and empty deceptions, they were the same kind of people that sneak into churches today. They use the same tools. And if we educate ourselves what those things are, it keeps us from being deceived by them. If you have a firm foundation and you recognize what the devil uses from his little bag of tricks, you won't be fooled. As Paul told the Corinthians, he said, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. You know, Satan has just a handful of schemes. You'd think he would have come up with new plans by now, but he doesn't. He uses the same things over and over and over again. And so if you can simply educate yourself about how the devil has tricked people and deceived people in the Bible, you will be fully equipped, because those are all the tricks he uses. And all you have to do is simply go through the scriptures to find that out. When God said, hey, Adam, Eve, don't eat from any tree in the garden. They would starve. Don't eat from this one tree. Thanks. All right. When he said you may eat from any tree in the garden, except don't eat from this one tree, from the knowledge of good and evil. The devil wanted to deceive Adam and Eve. And so he came to Eve and deceived her. And what was the trick that he used? God doesn't want you to eat this because he knows that in the day you eat of it, you will be like God. And so once I learned that trick, that the devil wants us to believe that we can become like God, then that will never fool me. And a new ager at work can come, not at my work. I work at the church office. I'm hoping there's no new ager at work. If a new ager comes up to you at work and starts spouting off about, we're all just evolving and we're about to hit a next big step, a next big jump in evolution, and we're going to achieve the Christ consciousness. We're going to become gods. In fact, that is what many of them believe. That's why Shirley MacLaine became famous for standing out in front of her beachfront house, standing on the sand, shouting at the sky and the waves, "I am God!" She was just preparing herself for that next big jump in evolution. But see, I'll never be deceived by that because I'm not ignorant of the devil's schemes. I will not be fooled into thinking that I can be like God. And I will never be deceived by that. Now, people will come to your door. They'll be very well dressed and they'll have very persuasive arguments and begin to tell you about how if you work this hard, you too can be a god. But you don't need to be deceived by that because you know, wait a second, that's the devil's thing. That's one of his tricky little tools. I'm not ignorant of his schemes, and so I will not be deceived by it. Well, there are two of these tools, two of these schemes in front of us today. Two schemes that the devil will use when he sends wolves in sheep's clothing in among us to try and deceive us. What are they? Verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to two things." So people will come in with their different philosophies, with their different deceptions, according to two things. Number one, according to the tradition of men. And number two, according to the elementary principles of the world. Those are two tools that the devil will use to try to deceive us through his philosophy, through his empty deception. Number one is the tradition of men. The tradition of men, adding to the Word of God, just throwing some extra stuff in there, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but it is. You know, when Jesus got angry, it was always at those religious people that had done this. He brutally, verbally came against the Pharisees, saying, "Isaiah did rightly prophesy of you hypocrites." And he was yelling at them. And said, "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He said, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." He was pointing out a three-step progression. He said, "You guys started teaching as doctrine, as thus God has said, the precepts of men. You added to it. Then what happened was you had to neglect the commandment of God in order to hold to those traditions. And then ultimately you had to very nicely set aside, completely get rid of the command of God, the Word of God, to hold to that tradition." You added to it. You began to neglect the Word to hold to it. And then you ultimately set it aside to have only that. You know, ever since God started talking to man, man has been adding to his words. It goes back to the very beginning. We were just talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and Adam and Eve and the deception that took place. God gave a command. He said, "In the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." When the devil said, "Has God said?" Eve's response, after God had said, "In the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die," you know what Eve's response was? "God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Well, wait a second. God hadn't said that. God had said, "Don't eat from it. Eve quotes God as saying, God has said, don't eat from it or touch it. We've just added to the Word of God, the very first commandment, and we've added to it. And you say, wait a second, what's wrong with saying not to touch it? There's nothing wrong with saying not to touch it. If God said, don't eat, then if my personal conviction is not only not to eat it, but not to touch it, praise God for my personal conviction. Except as soon as I say, God has said, God said it. God said, don't eat it. God said, don't touch it. But God hadn't said, don't touch it. We've just added to the word. And that's what man's been doing ever since. It's adding to the word, neglecting the word, and ultimately setting aside the word because we've added to his word. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. Unfortunately, the church has not heard this. The church has not paid attention to this because most of what happens in churches today is according to the tradition of men. Most of it. Most of it. Think with me for a moment. Why is it that Catholic priests are not allowed to get married? It's the rules, right? That's God's command. No, it's not God's command. As a matter of fact, when it talks about church leadership, the command is, let him be the husband of one wife. Where do we then get these poor guys who are forbidden to marry? Now, let's think with me for a moment. We put them in a little box and make them listen to people confessing their sins all day long. And they're not allowed to be married. They're not allowed to have any outlet. And we wonder why they're the biggest thing on the news in the last month. According to the tradition of men, we have corrupted this priesthood. According to the tradition of men. We also insist that people call them father. And yet, and sorry, Dad, about this. My dad's in the sanctuary today. Jesus said, call no man on earth father. That's why I call him Dad. Call no one on earth father. And yet, what do? According to the tradition of men, we must call them father. Why is that? It's the tradition of men. Why is it that they teach that although the cross of Christ was sufficient, you have to go and purge out your sins in a place that looks very much like hell called purgatory? Where you have to go and you have to be punished for whatever it is that you're supposed to be punished for. Apparently, Jesus on the cross didn't say it is finished. He said it's almost finished. Where did the teaching come from? From the tradition of men. It's not from here. It's not from here. Where did the idea that we're supposed to pray to Mary come from? It's not in here. If you read the book of Acts, you see that they weren't praying to Mary. They were praying with Mary. Mary was in the prayer meeting there too in the book of Acts. They weren't praying to her. They were praying with her. Where do we get this stuff? From the tradition of men. You say, I knew it. I knew you were a Catholic basher. Oh no, let's brutalize everybody here. Let's pick on the Protestants too. Why is it that in order to be a member in good standing at a church, you must pledge membership? That's a big deal. Oh yeah, we're going to the membership classes. We gotta pledge our membership. Wait a second. According to the Bible, if you've been born again, you are a member of the church. And so, where did that come from? It came from the tradition of men. Why is it that ministers have to wear like this special outfit, like robes or collars or whatever? They have to have the name of the church emblazoned on their shirt. I'd like to put a parenthetical note here for you visitors. This is not a uniform. It just happens to be what I pulled out of the closet today. Why is it? Why does a minister have to wear the robe or the special outfit? Well, certainly the tradition of men, because it's not here. Was Jesus wearing a special outfit? Of course not. Of course not. What about the people? What they have to wear? There are churches that if you're not wearing a suit and tie, or ladies, if you're not wearing an ankle-length dress, you're not coming in here. Did that come from the Word of God or the tradition of men? Certainly from the tradition of men. It didn't come from the Word of God, because if you think about it, when Jesus was preaching and Jesus was building up his church, what were they wearing? Well, I remember this one time he was having a church service in a boat, and the guys were fishing. And I don't think they were in suits and ties. As a matter of fact, I think they stunk. I think they reeked like a dock. Okay, so where do we get this? Why do we insist that you shower before church? It's a tradition of men. You're like, see, some traditions can be good. But not when we say, thus saith the Lord, you must wear a suit. Because we've added to God's word, just like Eve did, just like the Pharisees were rebuked for. We cannot be adding to the word. Now, we can politely suggest that you brush your teeth and shower before church. We're all thankful for that. Makes it easier to hug you on the way in, you know. You'll find that more people shake your hand between the worship service and the teaching, if you do. But certainly, it's according to the tradition of men. Well, I've picked on the Baptist enough. What about the other side of the Protestant camp? Why is it that so many Pentecostals believe that you must speak in tongues to prove your salvation? Is that in here? No. Why do so many people believe that you must be baptized to be saved? Is that in here? No. Where did it come from? The tradition of men. You see how easy it is to be deceived. Here's the clue right here. As soon as somebody tries to put a religious rule on you, just ask them, where's that? Not like in a contentious way, oh yeah, where's that? In a very sincere, honest, where's that? Can you show me that in the Word? And if they can't, it's not to be part of the church. You're being taken captive through their philosophy, through their empty deception, according to the tradition of men. Well, what kind of church are you guys? There's no stained glass in this church. Do you know that Jesus, in his entire earthly ministry, never once admired a stained glass window? They weren't around. They didn't have them. Why is it a prerequisite in the church? There's any number of things that American Christians say, it's got to be this, and it's got to be that, and it's got to be that. And it's like, wait a second, that's the tradition of men. So if you're going to tell me, hey, church isn't church unless we got that, I'm going to ask you, where is it written? Now, on the other hand, if you come to me and say, Pastor Ron, why do we do this? Why do we have this practice? Or why do we observe this thing? If I can't say this is that which is written, then we shouldn't be doing it. We shouldn't be doing it. And that same standard should apply to any religion, any church gathering. It's how cults are born, when people aren't asking, wait a second, where is this written? Can you say this is that which is written, as the Apostle Peter did in Acts chapter 2? What are you guys doing? Hey, this is that which is written. It's as simple as that. Well, we've got to move on here. The second thing, in addition to being taken captive through the philosophy and empty deception of the tradition of men, the other tool that the devil will use will be the elementary principles of the world. Now, the Greek phrase that comes from initially began with the ABCs. It's very much with the ABCs of the world. It started meaning the ABCs, and then it talked about how things were just systematically lined up in order, and it came to mean just anything that was basic, anything that preschoolers learn, anything that's just so simple. Do you know that people can use the simple things of this world, and the word world there is cosmos, the simple things of the cosmos, to deceive you, to bring you captive into their philosophy, into their empty deception? How many people have tried to convince you, as I used to try to convince people, that there is no God. And how do they do that? They say, look around. Where is he? That's a pretty simple argument. And yet, if you're not rooted and grounded and foundationalized in what you believe and why you believe it, you just kind of go, I don't know. And they can say, well, we built the Hubble Space Telescope and we finally fixed it. And we still haven't seen. They forgot to use Windex on the lens when they sent it up the first time. We still haven't seen God. We've seen into the ends of the universe. Now, even kindergartners know that this universe was made. Originally there was nothing, and then it all blew up. All what blew up? Well, nothing. The nothing blew up. It's like, I think a kindergartner did make this up. Nothing blew up and made this. And then we just happened to have this round earth spinning around, and you know, there was some goo and lightning hit it, and then it grew into an animal, which grew into a chimpanzee, which grew into an ape, which grew into you. From the goo to the zoo to you. And it's so simple. It's so observable. Go to the zoo, they say, and watch. Go down to the zoo in, where is it, Colorado Springs. And go down to the zoo and watch the apes. And you tell me we didn't descend from them. Look, they look just like us. It looks like my Uncle Joe when he doesn't shave his back. But we get these faces. Sorry. We get these pictures. We show a picture of a skinny monkey going like this. And then we have a chimpanzee. And then we have an ape. And he starts walking upright. And then he puts on clothes. And then he gets a briefcase. And an internet connection. And we say, well, look, it's perfectly obvious. There's a famous picture of an old guy. He's an old bald guy. And his back is up against a chimpanzee. And they look remarkably alike. And so the elementary things of the world are pointing out, saying, look at this. How could you be so deceived to believe there's a God when it's so obvious? Look at this. We look practically the same. Of course we evolved. And so you not being well-rooted and grounded say, well, how do you explain miraculous healings and miracles like the parting of the Red Sea? And they throw another elementary principle of the world at you. Well, you know, it's a proven fact that we only use 10% of our brains. Like, well, one of us. It's a proven fact that we only use 10% of our brains. And you have to understand that there's all kinds of possibilities in us. And we have telekinetic powers. We have psychic ability. You ever seen John Edward crossing over? I mean, you know, come on. You want to pick up the last Thursday night tape about that, by the way. And don't you understand that when you get, I mean, look at all the Red Sea, for example. You get 3 million people at the Red Sea. Moses stands up and says, God's going to part the Red Sea. Well, they're in a panic. They're in a heightened sense, and their adrenaline's rushing, and they're all convinced that it's going to part. And they start tapping into that macro mind power, and the Red Sea parts. How did it happen? It was macro mind power. And healings, oh, it's the power of positive thinking. You know, we tap into that. And if you aren't foundationalized, you're like, oh, yeah. I guess so. Saints, in all seriousness, many of our children that are in elementary school, that are in junior high school, that are in high school right now, they're going to go off to college. And they're going to come back as unbelievers. Because we have failed, by and large, as parents, to foundationalize our kids, to teach them not only what they believe. They learned when they were two, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and he rose from the dead. But they've never learned, they've learned why they believe that Jesus rose from the, or they've learned that they believe Jesus rose from the dead, but they've never learned why they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Many of them have never had a firm foundation, not only of what they believe, but why they believe it. Kids go off to college saying, evolution's not true. And 4 years later, they come back going, Mom, Dad, you're stupid. Of course evolution's true. They proved it to me. Because you never proved to them that it wasn't. Because you never showed them the evidence of why we believe what we believe. You only told them what we believe. And parents, I'm challenging you, before your kids go off to college, before your kids get deceived, even in the high schools, foundationalize them, not only with what they believe, but why they believe it. You who have recently given your life and your heart to Jesus Christ, and there's a whole lot of you, have you been firmly established in the foundations of the faith? Have you figured out what we believe and been explained to why we believe that? If not, you're built on sand right now, and as soon as somebody comes in with a tradition of men or some empty philosophy and deception of the elementary things of the world, your house is going to fall down. For the rest of us that have been rooted and grounded in the faith, what are you doing with that? Are you discipling someone else? Are you helping other people, the kids, the new believers, to actively build their foundation, to start putting bricks and mortar in there and make sure they're secure? I believe that's what God would want us to consider today as we go to Him in prayer. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we know that if we are foundationalized in Your Word, we will not be deceived. Lord, I fear that some may already have been deceived. But Lord, we know the light of Your truth shines very brightly, and even today it's possible that some have seen the truth again, or maybe for the first time. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would speak to every heart that has not yet received Christ, that has not yet said, I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness for my sins, and I believe that Jesus died and rose again to forgive my sins. Lord, I pray that You would be illuminating that truth in their hearts right now, and that You would be calling them and saying, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to recognize how much I love You, how much I've paid the price of Your sin and want to forgive You. While everyone's head is still bowed, everybody's eyes are closed, no one's looking around, I want to give you an opportunity. Maybe for the first time today you heard the gospel and it made sense. Maybe for the first time you understood that the truth of the Bible is really the truth. If you know that you're a sinner, that you've fallen short of God's perfection, but you know that Jesus wants to forgive your sin, and you want to invite Him into your life and become a Christian today, would you, while no one is looking, would you quietly raise your hand in the air? Just raising your hand to receive Jesus Christ. For you Christians, would you make a commitment to foundationalize your kids, your friends, those who are not as well grounded in the faith as you are? Would you make a commitment to strengthen their foundation, that they would not be deceived, that a year from now, 2 years from now, 5 years from now, we won't look and say, whatever happened to that guy? Oh, he got sucked into the world. He got duped at college. He was deceived by one of the cults. Father, I pray that You would strengthen us to do Your work, that You'd bless us, keep us, causing Your face to shine upon us. Lord, we commit the week to You, praying that we would walk in Your ways, depending on Your righteousness, not our own. In Jesus' name, amen.